Well, we've been continuing to look over the past few weeks at this wonderful teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ about the second coming. And we're remembering that the key point to understanding this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to answer two questions at the same time. Now, we might have not wanted him to quite give this means of teaching, but this is the one he's been pleased to give us. The Holy Spirit's recorded it for us, and we need to follow it through. So just let's step over the passage to make sure we can see how it fits together, because we're coming to the final section of explicit teaching about the second coming. And then we're going to move on for the rest of the chapter, and actually the next chapter as well, on application. Now, there's obviously application as he goes along, but particularly he's going to move on to application after this final teaching section. So let's just step through and see why we've arrived at this section to look at today and how the passage has unfolded before us. So we go back to verse 3, and Jesus' disciples have asked these two questions. Question 1. When will these things be? The falling down of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's question 1. And question 2, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, Jesus has begun to speak of the general time in the last days. He's begun to speak from verses 4 to 14 about the ages or the age of what he calls the birth pains, verse 8. And these are general struggles that believers encounter. And we can see from verse 14, he's moved all the way along to the second coming. So that's a kind of overview section where he's talked about the general state of the last days. And then from verse 15, he moves to the first of these two mountain peaks. And we're remembering that the two mountain peaks, the first one acts as a type of the second one. So the first one we saw last time was the judgment upon the Jews for the rejection of their Messiah. And we saw that there was a picture from the past from Daniel, the abomination of desolation. And from verses 15 to 21, he describes what it's going to be like, the fall of Jerusalem. And that is an unerring prophecy. It happened in AD 70, and it happened with such savagery that verse 21 is true. Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So what Jesus was saying to them there was, this is horrendous. This was the generation, remember, that rejected the Messiah. The judgment came upon them. The temple had already been left desolate when Jesus left. He'd already spoken about to the Pharisees about judgment coming upon this generation. And we saw the horrors of this, that was so bad that the Jews turned on each other in various horrific ways that recorded to us through history. And so Jesus stops in verse 21, having talked about the fall of Jerusalem. We saw that we had to take verse 21 as the fall of Jerusalem because of the link word for in verse 21. It's very clear that the most straightforward way of understanding, which is always the best way to start with the most straightforward, that it's just continuous thinking about the fall of Jerusalem. Now, it seems then Jesus switches. How do we know he switches? Well, we know he switched by verse 27 when he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. He's moved on from the fall of Jerusalem to the coming of the Son of Man. So somewhere between verses 21 and 27, Jesus has made a switch of topic. And I believe this happens in verse 22. Now, why do I believe that this change of topic comes in verse 22? Well, for two reasons. And the first one, Jesus is talking about those days. Those days. And this seems to be a time that Jesus is talking about, a general time of the last days. Those days, plural. Not a single day, which he mentions in verse 36, which is the very end of time, but those days, plural. Second reason why I think he's talking, and more pertinent, is he speaks here about his elect. And the theme of the elect comes right through. It's there in verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, they will be cut short. That's the elect. Then it comes once again in verse 24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So that theme is continuing together. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming in verse 31, and they will gather, the angels will gather his elect. So there's this theme of his elect, his chosen, saved people. So we've got the those days, we've got the elect, and we've also got the kind of wide-ranging statement. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. Well, you can't just, you can't limit that to the fall of Jerusalem easily. No human being, this is no flesh. This is a very, very broad statement. So then, what is the point that Jesus is making here? Well, I believe we take the point along with the whole of this section, where we're talking about the last days, from verses 22 to verse 31, focusing on the climactic events at the end. So this is kind of like revisiting some of the territory that Jesus has already been in from verse 4, but he's kind of moving towards a climax. And so we'll see three things today. We'll see a shortening for the elect, we'll see a warning to the elect, and we'll see the gathering of the elect. The shortening for the elect, the warning to the elect, and the gathering of the elect. The first thing we'll see this morning, the shortening for the elect. And this is the point that we've just been looking at. And we're saying that those days will be cut short for the sake of the elect. Now again, will be cut short. When you get a passive, it will be cut short. You ask, who's doing the action? And the answer often in the scriptures is God. It's a divine passive. God will cut short those days. God will limit the time of tribulation for the sake of the elect. So you might say, well, this world's going from bad to worse. At one stage, people were saying, well, there's going to be a nuclear holocaust. No, there's not. That's not how the world's going to end. God is going to cut short the days of tribulation, so there will be no nuclear holocaust. Some people say, well, we're going to have mass climate change, which is going to end this planet's existence. No, there won't be. Why not? Because God will cut short the days so that that will not be the end of the world. We know that's not how the world ends. Human beings are always worried about some way the world might end or some crisis because they don't know God. This world is all that they have. And because this world is all that they have, this world is what they worry about. But we, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're his elect. What does it mean to be elect? The chosen ones. Those who've been chosen to be given the gift of faith, who trust God. And every single one of God's people will be preserved to the end. Those days will be cut short. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a stage of suffering, and you just think, I just can't take it anymore. I can't take it anymore. And what God is saying is his people will not be put through, in terms of the general tribulation of this world, something that they're not able to take anymore. It's not saying there won't be severe suffering. We've talked about the birth pains, severe suffering, but not beyond his people's capacity and not beyond his people's endurance. That is the encouragement that we're supposed to have when we see this passage. So the first thing we're going to see, not all my points are of equal length this morning, that's a shorter one, that there's a shortening for the elect. And let's just, as we finish this point, see how Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, acted as a bit of a type for this. Who was Christ concerned about with the fall of Jerusalem. His whole description in verses 15 to 21 has been basically saying, get out, flee. If you're in Judea and you see this, flee to the mountains. The Romans are going to ravage not just Jerusalem, but the whole of Judea. His concern was for his people, the Christians. It wasn't for those who rejected him. Now notice, I'm not saying Gentiles, Jews, I'm saying Christians and unbelieving Jews. So he's saying, I am looking after my people who are predominantly believing Jews and Gentiles too, but predominantly believing Jews in Judea. He's going to look after his people. He's going to look after his elect. Just as he looked after his people and looked after his elect at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, so he will look after his people, so he will look after his elect, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, in the last days. And he will shorten those last days for their sake. If you're a believer this morning, God is working his purposes out for your good because you love God and are called according to his purpose. That's the shortening for the elect. But second, we've got the warning to the elect. And we'll spend a bit more time on this point. There's a bit more detail in this passage about the warning to the elect. So Jesus comes now and he expands on what he's already said. When you read verse 23, he says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Now, what does that remind you of? Do you not think, well, Jesus, you already said this in verse 5. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they'll be led astray. Why is he saying it again? Because he's talking about the same period of time. He's talking about the last days. But he adds a bit more detail here. What does he say in verse 24? False Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So let's be absolutely clear what Jesus is predicting here. Jesus is predicting genuine signs and wonders and potentially prophecies of some sort that will have the ability to deceive. They're almost so convincing that some of his people may well get caught up in them for a time. That's what he is predicting. And we've got no reason for that. So Jesus, if he's predicting signs and wonders, there's only two sources of signs and wonders. One is God and the other one is Satan. Think about the time of the magicians. Do you remember when Moses was in Egypt and he threw down his, Aaron threw down his staff and it became a serpent? Well, what did the Egyptian magicians do? They threw down their staffs and they became snakes too. There was genuine satanic power. We should not just laugh at the devil and think he has no power. We should not be surprised that there's demon possession. We should not be surprised where in places where people want to contact the dead and get involved in demons, then there are genuinely supernatural forces at work. If you talk to missionaries in Africa, they're absolutely clear there are supernatural forces at work. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus has said that these things will be. He doesn't say false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform pseudo signs and wonders. I'm sure they will. But he says they'll perform signs and wonders. He didn't say they'll be pseudo. He didn't say they'll be fake. He said they'll be genuine. So we should not just say, oh, well, there's this amazing thing happened over here. It must be from God. Why would we think that? That's not our automatic response. We've been told by Jesus to expect false Christs, false prophets, and signs and wonders that could have the ability to deceive. So let's just think about what that means for us now. If we can expect false prophets, well, first, how are we going to judge whether someone is a true or false prophet in the broadest sense? Well, what guard does God put upon his people in New Testament churches? If you read 1 Timothy 3, he puts qualifications for elders. The idea being, you need to know the people who are teaching you. And in our day of kind of virtual church, we can expect an explosion of error. Why? Because some people are just happy to sit back at home and just take their pick of whatever they find online. That is desperately dangerous. Even the best teachers good online ministries would teach you need to be involved in a local church. And any online teaching you get from them is a supplement to your diet, but not your regular diet. So that's the first thing. We need to know our teachers personally. But second, in thinking about these false prophets, we need to watch those who are giving prophecies and avoid them. Now you might think, well, this is just really obvious. There's no way I would listen to someone who starts giving prophecies, because the scriptures are very plain. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, in the past God spoke through different times in various ways. In these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. Prophecy has ceased because the scriptures are complete. You think, well, I wouldn't listen to prophecy. Well, there's a kind of slight double talk that's going on at the moment where people are saying, well, there's these people offering these prophecies at churches like Bethel and Hillsong. We won't listen to their prophecies, but we will sing their music. Now, what's going on there? You're saying, well, I'm happy to sing their music, but not their prophecies. Well, if they're a false prophet, you run a mile. You don't go anywhere close. You don't say, well, I'll take on some of the music. Well, what route is coming? What's the root of that music? So, and well, the music is the fruit. Let's not try and eat the fruit where the root is bad. So we should be, if we know there is a source of false prophecy, we should be running a mile from it and not saying we can kind of dabble in it and we'll just take bits. I've heard even good Christians say, oh, we'll just enjoy a bit of the music. We just will ignore the prophecy. Well, that's not very much like what Jesus is saying about false prophets. And also in this area, isn't it striking that in the area where Jesus warns about false prophecy, that you probably get some of the most unhelpful focus and speculation and worse from Christians? So if you want to run a conference, you can run a conference on biblical prophecy. And if you ever hear a conference like that, you probably think this is going to be bad news, because it's going to go beyond scripture. And it's going to lead to lots of speculation. And people are led astray. This is the road in for a lot of the cults. They start talking about end times prophecy. They start predicting specific ends of the world. Jehovah's Witnesses have done that. And then when it doesn't happen, 1918, 1975, they say, well, he came spiritually, you didn't spot him. But don't worry, we've got another prophecy up our sleeve. We are, again, to be very, very cautious. And we're to avoid those who think they can nail down every single thing at the end of time by specific detail, because they can't. So Jesus is warning us against being led astray. We've got to take that seriously. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Again, this is just like the fall of Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus gave specific warnings to his people. Run, flee. And those who were sensible ran for the mountains, fled straight down from the house, up to the mountains, up to the hills. They ran, they got away. And we should be the same. If we hear his warning, think, well, the warning must matter. Run, flee from those who claim to be able to prophesy. They cannot. They are false prophets. And just as a quick aside, some people try to smuggle in some kind of sub-prophecy. It's kind of like, well, we're not talking about the real prophecy where it's absolutely true, but we'll have some prophecy that's kind of hopefully okay. You can search your Bibles and you won't find this kind of semi-prophecy that's kind of promulgated, pushed by people like Wayne Grudem and so on. It's just not there. And you can have some good people who can get led astray by that. But you'll find one type of prophecy which is absolutely 100% accurate. Now, let's move on to the third point. We've looked at the shortening for the elect. We've looked at the warning to the elect. And let's now look at the gathering of the elect. And it's at this end of the passage. And so, firstly, let's see, he starts to give us some detail about the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. He's saying, verse 26, don't go into the wilderness. Whether you think it's going to be like an exodus happening again from the wilderness, whether you think it's going to be the monastics in the wilderness waiting for him, don't bother going there. Don't bother thinking, well, he's probably hiding away somewhere in an inner room, he's just about to emerge. He's not hiding away anywhere. This is going to be really, really clear. Think about lightning. Lightning is pretty obvious. It flashes across the sky. Everyone is going to see it. Verse 27. Verse 28. You've got the vultures who are circling. When they see a corpse, a dead animal, the vultures are there like a flash. Vroomph! They will see it. That's the point, I believe, of the proverb in verse 28. When there's a corpse in the desert, there's going to be vultures. As in, they don't miss it, do they? Vultures don't miss dead animals. And we're not going to miss the coming of the Son of Man. That's the whole flow of what Jesus is saying in verse 26. You don't need to go looking for it. It's going to come looking for you. You will see it like lightning, like vultures dropping down on a corpse. You will see it. Well, when will you see it? Well, it says, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now notice that those days phrase is the same as the phrase we saw in verse 22. That those days, immediately at the end of those days between Christ's ascension and his second coming, it's that period of the last days. We could read it immediately after the tribulation of those last days. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We're going to see it. We don't need to look for it. Our whole world is going to be fixed on the coming of the Son of Man. And there's going to be two responses. And again, we're thinking about the fall of Jerusalem as a type of the coming. Remember, the fall of Jerusalem was judgment on Jerusalem for rejecting their Messiah. And so isn't it striking, the phrase used of Gentiles, how do they describe it? It says there, verse 30, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So just as the Jews, or that generation of Jews particularly, were judged for their rejection of their Messiah, so the whole world is going to be judged for the rejection of the Messiah. The last days are days when God has, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul said in Athens, that God's put all men on notice everywhere to repent, because there's going to be a time coming when he's going to judge the world. And this is when he comes. And the tribes of the earth will mourn. And the point of this passage is, if you're one of the tribes of the earth, if you're someone in this world today and you have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, this is a sober warning to you. It'll be too late then. You will mourn because he's going to come in judgment. That's it. Time's up. And you will mourn because you will realize he is God. I am a sinner. He's going to judge me. He's going to send me to the lake of fire. And I didn't need to go there. That's why the tribes of the earth mourn. They're in awe of Christ. And he's coming in judgment. But he's not just coming in judgment, so that's the first thing that's mentioned. It may be relevant in the later passages that judgment comes first. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. But then verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. They will come from one end to the other. And the elect will be gathered up. Now you say, well, Is there a background to these things? Well, there's certainly some kind of background to the in the Old Testament. So if you were to say, look at the book of Isaiah in chapter 13, when you're looking at judgment on the nations, judgment on Babylon. Firstly, does judgment on Babylon. We know judgment came on Babylon. And then it says, verse 10 of chapter 13, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. Seems to be a reference or background to this prophecy. Again, chapter 18 and verse 3 talks about all you inhabitants of the earth. I'm reading from Isaiah 18:3. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown here. And there's this background of trumpet calls to the nations. Now, whatever you make of those judgment oracles and how they quite apply to the end, and we could spend a long time discussing that, Jesus is just really straightforward. Everyone's going to see him. There's going to be a loud trumpet. There's going to be mourning tribes. And there's going to be rejoicing believers who are gathered to him. Now, does this leave a question in your mind? Right, it might leave a question in your mind. You might say, well, hang on a second. If we've got these last days, and at the end of the last days, Christ is going to come, what about when Jesus spoke about false Christ, verse 24, what about the false Christ? What about the Antichrist? Is he going to come? So I'm just going to briefly touch on that in case you think I'm just kind of avoiding that. So you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you go to, because we've got to interpret Matthew in a way that it fits with elsewhere in the scriptures. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 says this. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself from every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now? Sorry, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, you'll notice there's great similarity between what Paul is saying and what Jesus was saying in Matthew 24. So Jesus has spoken about signs and wonders, of false prophets. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about all power and false signs and wonders. Matthew 24 spoke about a false Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about a super false Christ, the Antichrist. Matthew 24 talked about the abomination of desolation of Daniel the prophet. That was happened in Daniel's time with Antiochus, or Daniel prophesied it with Antiochus Epiphanes. Antichrist 1. It happens at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, when the temple was desecrated. And as Paul writes, remember, in Thessalonians to Gentile believers, he speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 of someone who takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, I understand that reference, as it's been historically understood, to be the temple of God, to be believers. So he's setting himself up, you know, the believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's writing to Gentiles. He's setting himself up within, in some sense, the church of God, this super Antichrist with God's authority. And when he sets himself up, he'll be revealed and he will be killed by the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I may disappoint by my lack of precision on this, but historically, that's been taken as being the Pope. So you can see where that's going, and the temple of God is the church, the Pope setting himself up in place of God, giving himself all sorts of crazy titles, including high priest and so on. That's been historically understood as the papacy as a whole, as every Pope. Now, I'm not saying this couldn't be a Pope. I'm going to fail to prophesy anything that it couldn't be. It couldn't be a Pope, but I think it's the only exception we take to the 1689, where we say we're just not sure if this is going to be the Pope or not. 1689 originally would say it is the Pope, and we'll say, well, I wouldn't disagree with you if you think it's going to be a Pope, but I just don't know how we can say for sure. It's going to be someone. There's something restraining, and I'm not going to get into speculation as to what the restraints might be. People have said things like law and order and the Holy Spirit and various other things. But there's going to be a restraint that's going to go. This super antichrist will be revealed, and Christ will come and destroy him. Now, the reason why I think we've got to be very careful about being definitive is because we've got to preserve the teaching of an any moment coming, which we'll see later on in Matthew 24. He's going to come at any moment. So if we say this must happen before he comes in a way that we understand, I think that's when we're going to get ourselves in trouble. Anyone who says to you, well, this precise thing must happen, if you just read old Bible commentaries, there's all lots of things that people say. Once they go definitive, usually within 50 years, they're looking pretty silly. The commentators who were obsessed with the papacy's not half as strong as it was. Those who were thinking about the world wars, well, we've moved on from the world wars, etc., etc., etc. So what am I saying? I'm simply saying 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about this super antichrist, which very much fits the type idea that if there was desecration of the temple of God in AD 70, it makes sense. If there's desecration of the temple of God, the church, at the end of time, this super figure, would he take in people? Yes, he will. Do we need to fear him? No, we don't, because Christ's going to destroy him. Do we know a time scale? No, we don't. And the oceans of paper that have been, the forests that have been chopped down to speculate on him, I think probably shows that the scriptures aren't, even from many, many good people, aren't absolutely clear. We're told what we need to know. And what we need to know is that Christ is coming to gather his elect. He's warned us against the false Christs, of which the Antichrist will be one of them. He's told us the days will be shortened, so we don't need to fear. And we don't need to focus on an ocean of speculation. Now, you might say, well, so what? What does this mean for me? Well, come back today at 3 p.m. because we're going to go straight on in this passage, because all the application's coming, and I didn't want to just do the teaching about the application in one day. So we're coming to application this afternoon. Plenty of it. But for now, we can be confident that we don't have to fear. Because if you're one of God's people, you're one of the elect. You are central to God's purposes. He's shortened the days for you. He's warned you about what's coming. And he's coming to gather you and take you to heaven. If you are not a believer, don't mourn then. Turn to him today. Don't wait, because he's coming in his time scale, and we don't know when that will be. Amen.